Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, as we continue our study in this little epistle, this little packed epistle, I should say. The Lord's given us lots of wonderful truth here. The first chapter of the epistle, we learned how that Paul expressed his sincere thanks for the Philippians, told them that he was praying for them, appreciated them as partners in the ministry because they were telling people about the Lord and because they were contributing financially to his ministry. He also told them, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So he's not worried about, though he's in prison in Rome, there's a chance he'll be executed, but that's okay, he says, because for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. In chapter 2, we said that Paul wanted to deal with the subject of unity, the issue of unity in the church. There were apparently some problems. We'll learn about them more in chapter 4. He wanted to eliminate this issue of contention, and he said, if you really want to be part of the solution rather than the problem, then let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And if they would do that, if they would listen to his counsel, they would be like lights in darkness. They would overcome the contention. The unity would be restored, and everything would be right. He told them that he would really like to come and see them again, and he had planned to do that when he was released, but because of his being incarcerated, he couldn't come right now, but he would send two able ministers. One was Timotheus, or we call him Timothy. And he gave some characteristics of Timothy that we ought to mimic in our lives. Timothy was faithful in his walk with the Lord. He was sincere in his desire to serve the Lord. He believed in the power of the gospel. He had a good grasp of Bible doctrine. He was not afraid to work. He was willing to suffer for the cause if need be, and not afraid of the unknown. And he knew his gifts. He wanted to exercise them. He was not worldly, but putting the things of the Lord in first place in his life. And Paul said in our last message, I don't have anybody else like Timothy that I can send to you. Epaphroditus was the second one. He was actually going home. He was from Philippi. He had gone to take some gifts from the Philippians to Paul at prison in Rome. And while he was there, he got sick unto death. And Paul was so thankful that he pulled through. It would have been sorrow on top of sorrow if he had died while he was there to help Paul. But he was sending him back home. And Paul gave some characteristics of this man, too. Let me just enumerate them for you. He was affectionate. He was sympathetic with the needs, the feelings of others. Even when his situation wasn't the best, he had concern for the feelings of others. That's a wonderful attribute for a Christian, and especially a would-be leader. He was a hard worker and a fellow laborer with Paul said. He was acquainted with conflict, with danger, with toil. He was an older man, went to Rome to minister to Paul, who's in jail for preaching the gospel. Well, Epaphroditus was preaching the gospel as well. But he wasn't afraid, and he went to Rome. He was willing to act as a sent one, sent from Philippi to go and minister. He was willing to engage in menial tasks, no doubt, as Paul would have a number of things that he needed help with, being detained himself. He was selfless, even in hard times, even near death, and he put others' feelings and concerns ahead of his own. So Paul was not without encouragement there in Rome. But he's sending out two of his best men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, to go back home. Paul's not the only person genuinely concerned, or interested, I should say, not concerned, but interested in the faith of the Philippians. But the Bible tells us that the other group of individuals, and there was a group of them that were interested in the faith of the Philippians, had an impure motive. And so in chapter 3, which we'll start this morning, Paul tells the Philippians to beware. Beware of this group. Now, he doesn't start off with beware. That's in the second verse. He begins with these words. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. to write the same thing to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. So finally, my brethren, sort of sounds like, and coming to a close, it sort of sounds, that's not what it means. It would be better for us to think of it as, and furthermore, he's gonna say much more. It was a common phrase for the Apostle Paul. Chapter 4 and verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1, 2 Corinthians 13, 11, he says exactly that same phrase. And it's not always to bring the epistle to a close, but we think, and furthermore, would be the way to interpret that. And furthermore, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Be happy in the Lord. Be happy in the Lord. Can you be happy in the Lord? We have lots to be happy about when you think about what we have in Christ, which we're supposed to be doing this morning in the Lord's house. And right before the communion service, we have so much to be thankful for. History proves that this rejoicing is possible for believers no matter what the circumstances are. We can rejoice in the Lord. Because you see, the things that are most important and the most valuable treasures that we have, man can't touch. Nobody can take them away from us. And God preserves us in faith in Christ. It's a supernatural provision of God then that makes it possible for us to rejoice no matter what, no matter what the circumstances. About 400 years ago in Japan, there was a young man martyred for his faith. Christians were executed in Nishizaka Hill in Nagasaki, Japan on February the 15th, 1597. True story. Amongst them, there was a young 17-year-old boy, Thomas Kasaki, who was due to die for his Christian witness along with his father. Along with his father. He wrote a letter to his mother just before their crucifixion. They were going to be crucified. That means nailed to a cross. And he said in his letter, "Mother, we're supposed to be crucified tomorrow at Nagasaki. Please do not worry about anything because we will be waiting for you to come to heaven," he said. "Everything in the world vanishes like a dream. Be sure that you never lose the happiness of heaven. Be patient and show love to many people. Most of all, about my little brothers, Mansho and Filippo, please see to it that they are not delivered into the hands of the Gentiles." He uses some biblical language there, doesn't he? "Mother," he says, "I commit you to the Lord." He was rejoicing just before he was crucified. Thankful not about his crucifixion, not looking forward to being nailed to a cross, not looking forward to dying a hideous and torturous death, but he was looking forward to what happens next. Right after his eyes close in death, he would be in the presence of the Lord God. He would see Jesus face to face. And he knew that, and he took heart. Too often our gratitude is dependent upon the circumstances. But there are people down through the ages that show us how it's done. I remember the hymn writer who wrote, "Now Thank We All Our God." He was Martin Rinkert. And it was during the 30-year war, 1618 to 1648, in Central Europe. It was a war that started off between the Catholics and the Protestants, particularly in the states that were part of the Holy Roman Empire, and there was a great battle between them, and it eventually grew into just the whole central part of Europe was involved in this. Germany, Rinkert was in Germany, in Saxony, Germany. And it was very turbulent during that time, as you can imagine. 20% of the German population died in this war. So it was serious, a serious time. For a time, in Saxony, he was the only pastor in the town. His pastoral duties caused him to preside over nearly 4,500 burials in 1637 alone. That's more than 12 a day. He buried more than 12 a day for the whole year. In the context of this sad situation, he penned, "Now thank we all our God." Listen to these words. "Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom his world rejoices." What a hymn history. What a story. You know what? We are capable of the same joy in our heart if we focus on the right things. The truly wonderful and precious things of life, the valuable things of life, are the things that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful people don't have to have everything going their way to be thankful. It's a wonderful lesson for us there. He says here in the verse, he says, "To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Now, we don't know what these same things are he's talking about. It doesn't really spell it out. So we just kind of guess. There are a lot of possibilities. Perhaps he's talking about repeating what he had taught them when he was there in person. And now he's saying it again to them in a letter. That would make sense, because what you hear, you might forget. But what's written and you have, you might lose. But what if he gave them both? There would be the greatest opportunity for them to have and hold the things that he was trying to teach them. So maybe it was something he had said to them before, or maybe what he had just said to them about rejoicing. The theme of the book of Philippians is to rejoice. It's all about joy and rejoicing. And so maybe he's repeating that five times in his epistle. He talks about joy and rejoicing. He's going to mention it again in chapter 4 and verse 4, where he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." So maybe he's talking about, it's not grievous for me to say to you again and again, rejoice. I don't like that one as good as some others. How about this? Or perhaps he's talking about the next verse where he repeats three times, "Beware, beware, beware." Maybe that's what he's talking about. It's okay. I don't mind saying it again and again because it's important. Maybe what he's saying again to them is the summation of what he said in chapter 1, verse 27. And the following verses. Look at those verses, if you will. Just flip back. Verse 27 of chapter 1. And follow along in your mind. Think about what's being said here. He said, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversary, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now hear to be in me." Paul, in a sense, revisits those thoughts as he finishes out the epistle after we pass chapter 1. And so maybe he's thinking to himself, you know, you're going to feel like I'm redundant, but let me say again. And he repeats some of these same themes that we read in the first chapter. So maybe that's what he's talking about. He says, bear with me while I repeat. It's not grievous. The word grievous actually could be translated sluggish or slow. Paul's saying, it's not that I'm not capable of thinking anything more than this. It's not that I'm slow of mind here. It's not that I have a one-track mind and I can't tell you anything else. But I say it more than once. I say these things more than once because for you it is safe, he said. So this warning is worth repeating for their sakes. And then he says in verse 2, beware of dogs. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now when you think dogs, You think of those little four-legged critters who run around, and that's what we're supposed to think. Dogs roamed the street in that day. They were homeless. They were vicious. They were out of control, and they were dirty scavengers. They were wild dogs. There's another word that's used sometimes for a pet, a little dog that's in the house. There's another, a totally different word. This was a common title given to the Gentiles, the Gentile dogs. Have you ever heard that before? The Gentile dogs. Even the Lord, when He was speaking to the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15, said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it before the dogs." You remember? It sounds almost rude of the Lord, but it wasn't rude. It was a point He was making, and a trial of her faith in that passage. And so we don't think less of the Lord for using the words. The Gentiles were dogs. But He's not talking about Gentiles here in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, the dogs are the Judaizers. They're Jewish people. They were the ones outside of the covenant promises because they haven't accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And anytime we say Judaizers, we think works salvation. They wanted to tell the people that if you'll get circumcised and you'll do this and you'll eat certain things and you won't do this and you'll worship on certain days and if you'll do what we say do, you'll be okay with God. And so they were the Judaizers. They were outside of the covenant promises themselves without faith. They were living on empty ceremony rather than feasting on the truth that had been delivered to them by the apostles. In the beginning of the church, they were like scavengers of souls. They were in the Christian world now, weaseling their way into churches and spreading their false legalistic doctrine, false doctrine. He says next, beware of the evil workers, the same group, the evil workers, spreading their legalistic doctrine. Do you know what legalism is? Biblically speaking, it's to say that you have to, it's things you have to do to work for your salvation. Legalism. It's been redefined time and again through church history, but that's what he's talking about here. They actually pointed people away from Christ. They wanted the people to trust in their own ability to please God. And they were the worst kind of evil. It was the lie of the ages that you can please God and that somehow if you do the right things, you can secure a home in heaven and in His presence if you will do the right things. That's a lie. There is absolutely nothing you can do to go to heaven. Nothing. You can be as good as you could possibly be and you'll still die and go to hell. You see, we're all sinners. We're all separated from God because we're sinners. We were born sinners. And we sin by choice. We do it every day. God can't allow us filthy things to come into His presence. We need help. And Jesus is our help. Jesus, God's Son, was sent to this earth to die for my sins, to take away my sins. To send them away is the idea of forgiveness. That's the definition of the word. He sent my sins away when He died for them on the cross of Calvary. And His payment was sufficient. It satisfied God. God raised Him from the dead. In 40 days He went back to heaven and He's alive right now to make His promises good. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that if whosoever would believe in Him, they would not perish, but have everlasting life. These people were saying exactly the opposite of that. He says, beware of the concision. Concision could be defined as mutilation. You remember the word circumcision. It was a sign of the covenant given to Abraham. If you believe the promises and you wanted to be counted as part of the recipients of the promises, then the male children should be circumcised. It's God's idea. Okay, God's idea, and that's what they did. It was a sign of the covenant. It was intended, God intended for it to be accompanied by faith. by faith in His promises and believing Him in obedience. But these taught that circumcision was required for salvation. It was a legalistic doctrine. It was purely physical to them. It meant nothing spiritually, just another evidence of their false spirituality. Their circumcision of the male children for the purpose that they were promoting it was just mutilation of the flesh. It didn't mean anything. Certainly not to God. And verse 3 says, We are the circumcision, Paul talking to the Philippians, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision. Paul's not talking about the little surgery that's performed on male children here. This circumcision is one that begins, that has to do with the inside. It's not because of what they had done to their bodies, but because of what Christ had done to their hearts that He calls them to circumcise. They're circumcised in heart. In other words, they had the inside that God intended for the Jews to have, the faith and the joy and the obedience that He intended for the Jews to have back in the days of Abraham and beyond. But now Christ has done a work in their hearts. It was evidenced in three ways. Verse 3. They're the ones who worship God in the Spirit. This is worship that begins on the inside. Somehow we've gotten the idea here in America that you can go to church and be spiritual. No, not true. You can come to church and be totally unspiritual, totally worldly. You can sit there quietly for an hour, hour and 15 minutes and walk out the door and be no better than the devil himself. Just to be honest, you'll spend eternity in the same place as the devil himself. Coming to church doesn't do it. Coming to church doesn't make you a worshiper. What happens on the inside makes you a worshiper. I fear sometimes that you'll get tired of hearing my voice and you'll just turn me off, because when you hear somebody so long, you get familiar with their voice and their style and you just can sit there and daydream. God help you if you daydream, because if you daydream, you're not worshiping. These that Paul is speaking with, their circumcision of heart, the fact that they are the real deal, it's manifest in the fact that they worship in spirit. They worship in spirit in the spiritual side of man with a small s. In contrast to the Judaizers, how did they worship? Oh, they had ceremonies and pomp. And they did their hand washing, looking around to make sure everybody could see. And they gave their tithes. No, that's not worship. Worship happens in here. Worship happens on the inside. And they rejoiced in Christ Jesus. This word rejoice is different from the word used in verse 1. This word actually means to boast. They boasted about the Lord Jesus. They boasted in Christ Jesus for all that He had done. In contrast to those Judaizers who wanted everybody to look at them. They wanted to exemplify true spirituality, and it was all an outward form. These people rejoiced in Jesus. They bragged upon the Lord Jesus and what He had done for them, not what they had done for themselves. Thirdly, he says they have no confidence in the flesh. Paul taught that the flesh and all of its sinful effects were only evil. Flesh can't produce anything of any spiritual value. You can't worship God in the flesh. You can't serve God in the flesh. You can't preach or teach or witness in the flesh. It won't work. These people had no confidence in the flesh because they knew it could neither save them nor keep them saved. That was in contrast to the Judaizers who believed that they achieved spiritual goals by working in the flesh. They had their circumcision They did that. They had their ceremonies. They knew how to do that. They were keeping the laws and the commandments and the traditions of the fathers. At this point, the Holy Spirit reminded Paul of a perfect example of what he's talking about. The perfect example, a perfect comparison of the Judaizers and the Philippians. The perfect example was himself. He was once a Judaizer. He was a Pharisee. He was just like them. And so what he's about to put on display here is a perfect portrait of who he's talking about, these false teachers. And all he has to do is describe himself here in this passage. Verse 4, Philippians 3, 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof that he might trust in the flesh, he says, I have more. If anybody could trust in the works of their flesh, if anybody who could, he says, it would be me. It would be me. William MacDonald points out that the next verse puts the whole spiritual wardrobe of the Judaizers on display as Paul describes himself. Paul was, according to verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. Now, in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12, God commanded that the Jewish children be circumcised on the eighth day. Paul was. As a matter of fact, everything that the law prescribed for bringing up a child in the Hebrew camp and among the Hebrew people, everything that was to be done was done for Paul. He says, I was of the stock of Israel. He wasn't a proselyte. He was a descendant of Abraham, Paul was. He was a true Hebrew. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the second son of Rachel, who was responsible for the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two tribes who formed the southern kingdom. You remember the 10 nations went captive to Assyria, and Judah and Benjamin were carried off to Babylon. Judah and Benjamin outlasted the 10 tribes because they were more faithful and they believed the promises more. Over 100 years they remained there in Israel. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had Hebrew parents, Jewish parents. He spoke the language. He remained faithful to the customs and the traditions. He says, as touching the law of Moses, I was a Pharisee. Well, they knew exactly what that meant. The Pharisees prided themselves because they were the conservative in Judaism. They were careful to maintain the works of the law so that they could boast of their righteousness and how good they were. Verse 6 says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Zeal was viewed as a great spiritual virtue in that day, still is for that matter. Paul's goal had been to eliminate anything contrary to his beloved Judaism, which meant get rid of these Christians. And so he set out to do that, thinking that he was doing God a favor by killing Christians. He was a zealous man. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, he said, I was blameless. Now, if you knew Paul before he got saved, if you knew him before he got saved, you would have not been able to accuse him of doing anything that was contrary to what he believed and preached. He practiced what he preached. One man reminds us he was not an Old Testament believer. Paul was not like an Old Testament believer. He was a proud lost legalist. He truly was. And with all of his effort to be righteous, with everything he could think to do or be to please God, he came to the conclusion that he needed to be saved. So here's a good man by the measure of his peers. He was a good man. He was the best. But he came to the conclusion, no, I need to be saved. And he said in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Gain and loss. You hear that when you're doing accounting and business, accounting work. So here's Paul's profit and loss statement. He says Paul had thought that there was some, there were lots of wonderful spiritual assets, profits on his ledger sheet. But when he met Christ, he found that all of those things really were in the wrong column. They were debts. They were on the wrong side. They were worse than zeros. They contributed to his spiritual debt, all these things that he was bragging about. He said in verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." So he says here in verse 8, without a doubt, I count all of those things that I could brag about, everything I did in my flesh, he said, I count all those things but loss. They were in the wrong column. They're detrimental. They bring me into debt. They put me on the wrong side of the fence from God. I count them all loss for the excellency or the superiority of the knowledge of Christ. Knowledge of Christ means he knew Christ. He didn't just know of Christ. He had a relationship with Him. He could say, I know Jesus Christ very well. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. For Paul, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ meant that he had to do this with his cup. He had to take his cup full of all of his wonderful treasures and he dumped it out. He turned it over. Now it's an empty cup and he lets Christ fill his cup. Everything he had, all of the treasures that he had, all of the achievements, he dumped them out. Because he realized, they won't help me. What can help you to know God? Only Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. He that believeth on the Son is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But as many as receive Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Those who receive Him, who realize they need Him, and they turn their cup over and say, I don't have anything. Lord, fill it. Those are the ones who will know God eternally. Paul said, and I do count, I count all these things of mine as dung, that I may win Christ. Paul's greatest efforts were worthless. They were as worthless as manure, he says. And he was willing to lay it all aside for Christ, for the excellency, for the precious treasure of knowing Jesus Christ. One man says, in order to gain Christ, he had to turn his back on the things that he always had been taught were to be prized most highly. If he were to have Christ as his gain, he had to say goodbye to his mother's religion, his father's heritage, and his own personal attainments. And so he did. He completely severed his tie with Judaism as a hope of salvation. In doing so, he was disinherited by his relatives. He was disowned by his former friends. He was persecuted by his fellow countrymen. He literally suffered the loss of all things when he became a Christian. Verse 9 says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. What we need to stand before a righteous God is righteousness and holiness. But self-righteousness is not righteousness, God said. Forget that. That won't work. You need the righteousness that you can have only by faith in Jesus Christ. You accept Christ's payment on the cross as the payment for the penalty of your sins, my sins. Christ died for my sins. And God will accept His sacrifice to purchase my pardon, to reconcile me to God, to put us back together. God will accept, if I'll trust in Jesus Christ, God will accept His death for my death, His burial for my burial. His righteousness becomes my righteousness because He came for me. He came for you. I like in verse 9 the phrase, and be found in Him. The phrase in Christ is significant in the New Testament. If you're in Christ, you're safe. Like the people on the ark, the eight souls that were saved and all of the animals. They were safe because they were in the ark. And you're safe only if you're in Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. How do you get in Christ anyway? Well, I already told you, you believe. And the Holy Spirit of God will baptize you. He'll put you, He'll immerse you into Christ. You say, where is it? Well, you can't see it. Like you can't see Christ, you can't see God. God is a spirit. We worship Him in spirit and truth. But if you're looking, if you're observant, you know He's real. Because you can see all that He does and all that He did. And you know He's real. And if you've read this book, you know this is His Word. And the Holy Spirit can place you into that supernatural body of Christ, the eternal body of Christ, that place of safety. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore He was buried. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The significance is this. Christ's death becomes mine. The wages of sin is death, and in God's eyes I already died. I died in Christ. His resurrection is mine. I'm raised to newness of life. His righteousness is my righteousness. So that I can tell you this morning without any blush, I am as righteous as He is righteous. You know why? Because I'm wearing His righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Not having my own righteousness, Paul said here in verse 9, Paul understood this verse in Isaiah, but we are all as an unclean thing. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Paul believed that about himself. But the righteousness of God, he said, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that's the righteousness that Paul had. That's the righteousness that these Philippians had. Paul believed that God clothed him in the righteousness of His precious Son. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What do we learn from the 9 verses? A lot, I hope. We learn that the righteousness that we can produce is not righteousness at all in the eyes of God. In other words, you can't be good enough to go to heaven. Being baptized, taking communion, coming to church every time the doors are open and handing out 100 tracts a day, it wouldn't get you to heaven. It wouldn't make any difference. Technology. You ever notice the timing of technological things? Let me repeat this. The righteousness that you can attain yourself, it won't work. Works won't work. They won't get you to heaven. You have to have the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. God will clothe you with the righteousness of Christ in exchange for your faith. Faith in Him. And you need to beware of those who preach otherwise. Beware of the pride of life. Thinking somehow that, oh, you can be different. No, you can't. There have been people, many people, a lot better than you or me. And their righteousness was not good enough. Nor will mine be, nor yours. only that righteousness of Christ,